Our gracious Father, we come before you as now we come again to your holy word. And Father, as we consider another of the teachings of your Son, another one of the parables which he taught, Father, it is our desire today that we would receive it as the very word of God, that we would embrace this teaching, and that we would apply its truth to our own personal walk, and that we would be found faithful in doing the very principle Jesus lays forth in this story today. Father, we pray that you would remind us of the great grace that you have shown to us, the great mercy, the long suffering and patience which you have bestowed upon us, we who are wicked sinners, we who were wayward and rebellious, and yet nevertheless you set your love upon us, and you graciously called us to yourself, and made us new creatures in Christ. Father, we pray that you would draw others to yourself today, according to your sovereign grace, according to your eternal purpose, and as you are pleased to wrought even this day through the ministry of your word, would you draw sinners to an awareness of their need, and to embrace your Son that they might be delivered of their sin and set right before you. Lord, bless your word today. And in all of this, we'll give you the praise and the honor. Asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this parable this morning, congregation, this parable of the unforgiving servant or the unmerciful servant, I think it's important that we know here something of the context of this particular parable. As we are going through this exposition in the parables of Christ, I am not seeking to give a chronology of his parables from the first one he told to the last one he told. No, rather, what we're seeking to do is much more of a topical approach to this exposition of the parables, looking at them one by one, and yet it is important that we see them in the larger context of the witness of the gospel itself. As you are aware, the gospel of Matthew, it is a gospel that in many ways speaks with great Jewishness in its flavor. It is basically written and it is structured around five great narratives. The first great narrative is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, the first great sermon that Jesus preached and which is recorded in this gospel. The second great discourse, the discourse about mission and martyrdom in Matthew 10, forms the second great saying of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. The third great discourse, as they're called, would be that discourse about the mysteries of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13. He speaks about the realities of the kingdom and seeks to bring light and insight into this understanding and indeed a correction of what they may have misunderstood about the realities of the coming kingdom of Christ. Then, of course, we have this 18th chapter of Matthew. Here we have Jesus giving in this discourse various sayings about basically living under kingdom authority. And then finally, of course, the fifth great discourse is that discourse which we call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, speaking of that discourse of the end of the age and Christ's coming. Now, here in Matthew 18, in setting before us something of the context within the context, Jesus here is speaking about various realities about being a member in his kingdom. If you'll look back up in the first five or six verses, Jesus begins by speaking of the necessity of conversion. He, of course, is dealing with this context of his disciples talking about who is the greatest. They all believed they were great. The only issue was who was the greatest among these greats. Jesus, of course, corrected them in verse 3. And let me just read to you what he said, these familiar words. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says the issue is conversion. Don't be caught up in your greatness of understanding or the fact that you believe that you're superior. Then Jesus spoke about the necessity of godliness and consecration. Verses 7 down through verse 9, the issue of temptation. Then verses 10 through 14, he speaks about the necessity of mission and evangelism, talking about the parable of the lost sheep. And then verses 15 through 20, as you know, he speaks of this issue of sin and how to deal with sin among members in his kingdom. It is where we have these instructions of the Lord concerning church discipline, confronting an errant brother and how to deal with those matters. So on the heels of that, Jesus then wants to speak about this issue of forgiveness. And note, if you will, verses 21 and 22, the immediate context of this parable has to do with this question. Look at verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. The issue, of course, was this issue of restoration of an errant brother and kingdom living. And this question about forgiving up to seven times, we should understand in the context here, the religious teachers said that it was basically appropriate to forgive someone three times. After three times, you've done your duty, and that is sufficient. Peter here is expressing a much more gracious disposition. He said, are we to forgive seven times? Should that be our standard for forgiving our brother who sinned against us? Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. 490 times. Jesus is not laying down a number that is to be a specific benchmark for our forgiveness, is he? He is basically saying we are to be marked as a people of forbearance and forgiveness and understanding, and we are to understand that we ourselves are wicked sinners and we have been saved only by God's grace, and therefore our forgiveness is to be limitless. Amen? There is not to be the exhausting of our heart of compassion and forbearance and forgiveness towards our fellow brother. It is to extend far beyond the normal confines of the religious notions of Jesus' day. Even way beyond what Peter thought was bending over backwards to be accommodating to a brother who had erred. He said, no, it is to be far greater and limitless in its disposition. And then on the heels of that, we have the basic contents of this parable. Immediately in the context of forgiveness. So let's look, if we could here, verses 23 down through 34. This is actually the parable itself. Let me just give you a real straightforward outline here. There are three parts to this parable. You know, preachers, they always have three points to their message. So let me share with you my three points. Number one, we note in this story the king's merciful clemency. It is a story about a king who is merciful and forbearing and forgiving. Secondly, we note here the servant's hateful severity. We note this servant of the king who turned around and showed not grace, not forbearance, not forgiveness, but harshness and hatefulness and an unwillingness to forgive someone who owed him something. And then finally, the end of the parable, we note again the king enters back into the story. And it is the king's rightful equity where he deals with this forgiven servant because this servant did not forgive himself. Now, look verses 23 through 27, the king's merciful clemency. We are told in verse 23 about the people of this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. This parable is about a king who is going to settle accounts with his servants. Look at verse 24. Here we are told about the problem that was encountered. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, for us to understand the amount of indebtedness this particular servant had, it would be helpful for us to understand something about how much 10,000 talents would be. Now, I don't know the exact exchange of a talent and a dollar in this modern day, but basically, commentators have said this would have been over $10 million. It would have been an unbelievable amount. Can you imagine having to pay back $10 million? That's what's going on in this story. That's the amount that this servant was indebted to the king. $10 million. It was an unpayable debt. It was impossible that he could have paid this debt back. The wages of that day, the daily wage being a denarii, it was impossible that in all of his lifetime or 10 lifetimes, he could have ever earned enough to pay the king back. Look at verse 25. We note the punishment. The problem was he could not pay this debt, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, this was a common practice in the ancient world. You've probably heard of debtor's prison and folks that were basically sold into slavery because they could not pay their obligations. Even with all of his family sold into slavery and all of his resources liquidated, it still would have been a drop in the bucket in terms of the amount of indebtedness this servant had. Look at verse 26. We know his plea. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Interestingly, this phrase here in verse 26, falling on his knees, it is the Greek word prosthuneo. It is literally a word that is translated in the New Testament as worship. And it is the idea of falling prostrate before the king. I think there is something of some imagery going on here about this forgiving king and this servant who is in debt. He fell on his face before the king. He prostrated himself in utter humility before God, realizing this king as truly his king. And he pleaded with him in this plea. He says, "I will pay you. Have patience with me. Have forbearance with me." Now, obviously, there's no way he could have paid this debt. He was pleading and promising that which he could not actually do. And nevertheless, he is crying out for mercy. He is crying out to this king. He is asking him to show him mercy and be patient with him and with his family. What does this king do? Look at verse 27. In verse 27 it says, "Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Here we have in this picture here, the king, of course, representing God the Father. He heard this plea as his servant was prostrated before him. He showed pity upon him. He saw him in the condition in which he was, and he forgave him. He released him of all of the debt which he owed to him. Congregation, that is exactly what God has done for us. Amen? Through Jesus Christ, on the basis of the perfect work of Calvary, we who had a debt we could not pay have had our debt removed, and we have been forgiven and cleansed, and all accounts have been cleared on the basis of the mercy of God. So here we see this king doing just that. He has pity. He forgives. He is compassionate. And he seeks to clear this debt. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't required to do it. There was nothing in the law which said this king somehow must do this. No, he would have been right to bear down and punish him and give him what he deserved. And yet he didn't do that. Instead, he showed him mercy. So here we have this servant who was forgiven of this tremendous debt which he owed. Now, look at verse 28. Verses 28 through 30, we have the servant's hateful severity. Having just been forgiven, we read in verse 28, it says, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" Here we are told in verse 28 that this servant, having just been forgiven and cleared of his debt, he runs into one of his equals, one of his fellow servants. This servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was one day's wage as a common laborer. So basically, it would have been equivalent to 100 days of labor. A great difference in terms of what he was forgiven and what this fellow servant owed him. Indeed, it would have been 1/600,000th of a percentage of that which he had been forgiven. Look, if you will, verse 29. In verse 29, his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." A congregation, does that sound at all familiar? That is exactly the plea that he had to the king. Jesus is intentionally using this irony in the story. In heightening the effect of the story and the point that he is seeking to tell, he wants to draw this great contrast between the king and the mercy he showed and that tremendous amount that he forgave, and then this fellow servant just forgiven, and the small relative amount which he was unwilling to forgive. There is this irony, there is this contrast in this comparison Jesus is sharing. Now, look at verse 30. We note the punishment. It says, "He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." Interestingly, commentators tell us that because the debt here was so small, he couldn't sell this fellow servant into slavery. Now, the king could have done that with him. But because the debt was so small, the most that could be done is he could be thrown in prison until the debt was repaid. And so he did the very most which could possibly and legally be done to get his debt back. He refused. He would not listen. He did not show any pity. And he threw him in prison until he paid back his debt. This idea of debtor's prison really is marked throughout history. We read of this throughout even Western culture. And it became something of a cyclical problem. You could not pay your debt, so you were thrown in prison. And while you were in prison, you couldn't go out and work in order to pay off your debt. So it became kind of a cyclical, recurring problem. You were stuck. You were in prison, and you could do nothing to pay off your debt. This is what was true of this fellow servant. Now, notice, if you will, the third part of the story where we have the king's rightful equity. Verse 31, the report about what had happened. It says, "When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place." They knew very well what this servant had been forgiven. They knew very well the indebtedness which he owed to the king. In fact, in all likelihood, they had heard the story in anticipation of this servant going to meet the king. Well, I'm sure he's really going to get it. He owes 10,000 talents. And then they heard the story as it came back. Guess what happened? You won't believe what happened. The king forgave him that 10,000 talents. No, that's impossible. I can't believe it. Yes, that's right. That's what happened. And then right on the heels of that, they hear this story. They hear that he, having been forgiven that great debt, now turns right around and demands with a spirit of harshness and hatefulness that this relatively small debt be paid back. And he doesn't just give his fellow servant time to do it. He doesn't say, well, you better get the money by next week or next month or next year. He presses all charges against him and makes sure that all that is legally one can do is done to enforce this small indebtedness. This got around. This report was well known, and they reported it back to the king. This is what has happened, king. Can you believe this? Look at verse 32. Verse 32, it says, when his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. He called him in. He called him on the carpet. He said, what's going on here? I can't believe my ears. Is the report that I am hearing is true? Is it true? It can't be true. I forgave you 10,000 talents, and now you turn around and pull this stunt against a fellow servant? One who also needs forgiveness. One who also needs grace. One who also needs a little mercy. And yet this is how you treat him. This is your spirit towards him. You are a wicked servant. You did not heed as I heeded the pleading that you gave. Look, if you will, verse 34, the retribution. It says, anger. His master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Literally, you might note there in your translation of the Bible, how many of you have a little notation by the word jailers that kind of calls you to look at the margin? Literally, in the Greek, it is the word torturers or tormentors. It is a very strong term. I believe the King James actually translates it as tormentors. He was throwing him into the very reality which he deserved. He was to be delivered unto these torturers, these tormentors, until he should pay all his debt. Until it was paid in full, he was going to receive that which he deserved. So here we have this story. We have the king who showed mercy. We have a servant who showed hatefulness. And then we have a king who seeks to rectify and punish in light of the very actions of this forgiven servant. Verse 35, Jesus then sums up the whole thing. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Remember, of course, Jesus is dealing with this question which Peter had asked. Should we forgive 7 times, Lord? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. You are to be in a posture of perpetual meekness and mercy and forgiveness and forbearance and patience with your fellow servants in my kingdom. You are to realize that you yourself have been forgiven. And if you do not forgive your brother, then what has happened to this servant will happen to you as well. In verse 35, if you'll note, please, the phrase at the very end of the verse, from your heart. That is the key phrase, isn't it? It's not merely that we go through the motions. We have the external look of forgiveness. That doesn't measure up to God's standard. Amen? Now, the standard that God calls us to is a spirit of forbearance and forgiveness from the heart, flowing from the inside out, bubbling out in its outward manifestation, but found in the heart disposition itself. Jesus says there will be stern dealings and real discipline, and there will be a real act of God's punishment on those who do not act accordingly. Congregation, as we consider this story, Jesus is teaching about living under kingdom authority. That's the context of Matthew 18. We who are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we? We are the kingdom of God. Amen? We are God's visible kingdom. And we as members, as subjects of that kingdom, of that master, of that king, we should take from this story several truths for us to reflect upon today. Number one, just as a word of application, we need to remember as God's people that we are all debtors to God because of sin. We are all debtors to God because of sin. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. All of us, regardless of who we may be, from where we may have come, and whatever background we may have enjoyed, all of us are debtors before the King of the universe. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says here in this passage about our great work of the redemption through Jesus Christ, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of what? Debt. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Dear congregation, we all are debtors before God. Amen? Every one of us, regardless of our amount of religiosity, regardless of what we may think of ourselves or others may think of us, we all stand in debt before God. We have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We all stand in debt before God. Our sin cries out for punishment. It cries out that God would deal with it justly, that it would be dealt with according to the law of God. It is a debt which we cannot pay. Amen? A debt that we could never even begin to pay. We are just like that fellow in the story. It could be $10 million. It may as well be $100 trillion. The debt that we have to God, we can never pay that debt. There is no amount of work, no amount of effort, no amount of posturing, no amount of religious acting, no amount of acting and serving or doing or trying to plead. We are all debtors before God. And therefore, because of this, we must see in this story not only that we are great debtors before God, but that God is indeed a merciful God who has acted according to mercy. Amen? He has shown us mercy. He has shown us mercy by sending His Son. He has shown us mercy by allowing Him to die on the cross, to be nailed to that stick of wood, to have our sins imputed to Him, and our sins taken away, and that debt lifted, paid in full. That's what our account says. Because of Jesus Christ, we have a clear debt We have been forgiven. We have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. This is what God has done. And this is really the story of this king. It is a story of his mercy, a story of his grace, a story of his forbearance, of his patience, and of his dealings with debtors in a manner that does not give them what they deserve. Now, my dear friend, the truth of the gospel is if you do not accept Jesus Christ, you are still in your debt. Amen. You still stand before God a sinner. You still stand before God in debt. And you can't pay that debt. Not in your lifetime, not for all eternity can you pay that debt. Indeed, you, apart from Christ, if you should die, will slip into eternity and you will go to a place called hell. And that will be a place where for all eternity you will be paying an unpayable debt. You will be receiving the due punishment of not being able to meet the standard, meet the demands, and pay the debt that God has required of you. My dear friend, if you are here today apart from Jesus Christ, consider the debt that you have before God. And rather than trying to pay that debt through good living or trying to be righteous or good acts of religiosity, run to Jesus Christ. Embrace Jesus Christ and receive in Christ a forgiveness of debt and a cleansing from all sin. This is what this story is about. It is about a king who shows mercy, a king who shows forbearance. Congregation, this story not only tells us about the fact that we're all debtors and that God in Christ does indeed give full and final forgiveness. This is a story about our duty as forgiven folks. Amen? That's the point he draws in verse 35. And so as a third line of application, I would say this. Those forgiven should forgive in like manner. Those forgiven should forgive in like manner. Look with me, if you will, over in Ephesians. Just turn over a page or two in your Bibles, if you would, over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Here we have summed up in a very real, succinct statement this duty that we have as people living under kingdom authority, seeking to live out the reality of this parable that Jesus told. What does he say? He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Here we have the Apostle Paul saying exactly what Jesus said in this parable. He says that we are to be a people who are marked by an inner disposition of the heart towards our fellow brother. Amen? Just as Jesus said we are to forgive from the heart, Paul says that we are to be a people who are kind and tender-hearted and forgiving of one another. And we are to forgive not 7 times, not 70 times 7, but the forgiveness that we are to have with our fellow servants, with our fellow members of God's kingdom, is to be analogous to the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Amen? How much has Christ forgiven us? I believe it says, paid in full. Amen? He has forgiven us everything. There is to be no limit, no restrictions, no provisos, no stipulations. We are to be a people marked by patience and forbearance and forgiveness And it is to be a disposition that bubbles from within with a tender-hearted disposition of affection one to another. Congregation, I would say this as a mild warning at this very point. May we never be, as God's people, a people who forget the forgiveness that God has given to us. Amen. And we here at First Baptist Church, we hold high what we call the doctrines of grace, don't we? We hold high the sovereign grace of God, that God has shown us grace, and it's not because of us. It's not because of our performance. It's not because we earned anything or deserved a bit of it, but it is all because God capriciously decided that He would show us mercy and grace. And for us to believe and hold high the grace of God, and then to have a spirit that is ingracious towards others, that is a contradiction of the very grace we've been saved by. Amen? If we believe in sovereign grace, then we will not only be a people who can articulate theologically that grace, we will be a people who demonstrate that grace to those around us. May that be true and in large measures, as we who claim to know God's grace will live it out in the context of kingdom living. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh God, as we come before You, we acknowledge that we often are not fully reminded of the great debt we owe to You. And because we do not remember the debt that we had to You, we can often slip into a spirit that would desire to be ingracious, impatient, unforgiving with others. Father, forgive us, for we have not been, and we need to be more of a people marked by Your grace. Father, help us even now that we would forgive from the heart with tender affection, with sincerity, and with a realization of our own sin, those who have sinned against us. Father, we thank You that in Christ we have forgiveness, that in Christ our debt has been paid. And may this prompt us to greater service. May this encourage us to more faithful worship, works in Your kingdom. And Father, may You draw by Your Spirit, as You are pleased to do, those who are indebted to You still, that they would see that they cannot pay their debt of sin, and that they are headed to a certain doom, and may they run to Christ. Christ who died. Christ who paid the debt for sinners. And may they find in Him forgiveness and cleansing and the glorious realities of being found in Christ. Oh God, grant this to be so as You are pleased to do. And we thank You for Your grace. And we ask this in Your holy name. Amen.